I'm glad you chose to come tonight. There's quite a crowd here. That's good. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Y'all read Hebrews chapter 6? Kind of strange, isn't it? Man, this is one of the toughest passages of Scripture in the whole Bible. Did you know there are whole denominations that place one of their watershed doctrines on these verses? And they're wrong. Isn't that amazing? You'll see that in just a minute, I hope. We're going to do some serious reviewing before we begin this chapter, because we have to know where we are so we'll know where we're going. Whenever I study the Bible, there's one huge word that I think of constantly while I'm doing it, and that word is context. Context. Did you know there are very few parts of the Bible that teaches doctrine that you can just grab a verse and pull out and it'll stand on its own two feet? Now, there are some, but there are very few. And these verses tonight, especially the first 8 or 9 verses in chapter 6, will not stand on their own without putting them in the context of the first 5 chapters. You've got to do that. So we're going to have about 10 minutes of review for those of you that weren't here earlier, but just so we'll be caught up to where we are. This book was written to the Hebrew people. It was not written to Gentile people. Gentile people reading this book, and the phrases about the law and worship and priests and would not mean anything to them at all. It would be like if you walked into a convention of auto mechanics and you knew nothing about auto mechanics, and they were already talking about computers and differentials and transmissions and stuff, you'd be just lost. And that's the way Gentiles would be reading this. This is for Hebrews. Now, the application for us is we see Christ revealed to people and their response to his revelation of them, whether they accept him or reject him, is the same as the writing here is for the Hebrew people. Now, I told you in the beginning there are 3 types of people mentioned in this book. There are Hebrews that heard about Christ. The Holy Spirit drew them to him, and they received him as Lord and Savior and were saved, truly saved. Now, all of the Hebrews had one great difficulty, and that was the fact that from birth, they had been raised in the Old Testament teaching. They had learned the law. They had learned the traditions. They had learned the customs. They had learned the food, and all of this stuff was ingrained into them. And then when Jesus comes along, he doesn't do away with that, but he perfects it, as we'll see in a verse here in a minute. He makes it make sense why they were set apart. They were set apart for him. Jesus is all through the Old Testament. I mean, all through it, every part of it virtually points to him, points to Christ. Now, this first group of Hebrews that heard the word of God through Jesus Christ and believed in him and were saved, they don't have any less problem letting go of Judaism than the other two groups, but they are willing to get on the road and begin to learn to follow Christ and leave off some of these other things that were holding them back. It's a little bit like today, if we had someone this coming Sunday that came in this church and pastor was preaching, and maybe they hadn't been in church very much, but for some reason they came to church and were gloriously saved. The Holy Spirit called them, they came down to the aisle, and pastor prayed with them, and they accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, they're not automatically a mature Christian, are they? If you were to ask them the next day, well, what do you think about the virgin birth? They'd say, what? Because they don't know about that. Well, what do you think about the body of the deacon and elder in the church? What do you think about that? I don't even know what you're talking about. See, they have to grow. Well, these Hebrews that accepted Christ, they had to grow. They grew away from Judaism into Christianity. Now, the second group is a very interesting group. They represent Hebrews that have listened and heard the same story about Jesus as those that were saved, and they like it. They really like it. In fact, they like it so much that they begin to think that they're a part of this. And yet they've never given their life to Christ in faith. They've not believed and had faith in Him that He is the Lord and Savior and accepted Him. But they like what they're hearing and they enjoy being here. And they're just going right along. They're just joined right in. If you could see that today, it would be like numerous people in this church that have given testimony after testimony that they thought for years that they were saved. And I know as Booney's testimony is, even working in the church, and others of you, for years, maybe even taught Sunday school and whatever, and you were never truly saved, but you were liking this Christianity thing. It was good to come to church on Sunday, and you felt good about it, but you hadn't given your life over to Christ. That's the second group of Hebrews. Now, the third group is this group. They're the ones that would hear the word, and they would be around it, and they would be even in this group, perhaps, but they just don't believe it. They just do not believe it. And there are people in, I dare say, every Baptist church every Sunday morning that way. I've told you before, and I'm old, I'll tell things over and over again. One of the most heartbreaking things to me as a pastor was to stand in front of that congregation and look out there and know some of those men and women and know them well enough to know that they don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, because I talked to them and they said, I just can't believe that stuff, but for whatever reason. And they would hear me preach and hear the Holy Spirit's call on their life and just turn a deaf ear to it, just walk out. They'd be back next Sunday, but they don't believe. They don't believe. You remember last week I told you about Amway, if y'all were here? They're kind of like folks that get in there with Amway and they buy the little kit and they start having their little parties and then they just give up. So I don't want to fool with this. It's a waste of time. But I'm still using soap. See, that's the third group. Now, here's what I gave you that preliminary for this. When we start reading chapter 6, very quickly we're going to find that the author of Hebrews is talking to that third group. He's not talking to that first group. He will later on. And he's not talking to that second group. He's talking to that third group tonight. These are the ones that they don't have any interest in it. See, there's hope for that second group. They're close to being saved. They want to be saved so much. They think they are, perhaps. But this third group, they're around it, but it's not part of them. Now, some in this second group that think they believe but truly don't. They're border on that. We'll look at that too. But let's begin verse 1, chapter 6. This is difficult stuff, and I'll tell you what, there's a lot of controversy among theologians about what this means. So I'm going to tell you what I think it means, because I think it agrees with the rest of the Bible, and that is the premise that you go on. If you believe something in a passage of Scripture that's not held out in the rest of the Bible, then you're not interpreting that correctly. Now, verse 1, therefore. Why does he say therefore? He's going back to chapter 5, verse 12. And we don't have time to read right up to that point. But he says therefore. In other words, you're not growing. You're not growing at all. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. This is a long sentence. You'd think Paul might have wrote this. He may have wrote it. I don't know. Of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now let's look at that long sentence there in verses 1 and 2. Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. He's saying what we need to do is move on from the old law and the old principles that you've learned and grown up with as a Jew. You know those. Now let's move on. Let's move on. The previous verses talked about milk and meat. Let's move on from that point. Let's pick it up and go on. Have you ever known someone that was a Christian? And they may have been a Christian. They may truly be saved, but they had just never advanced in the Word at all. They didn't read their Bible. They didn't pray. They didn't study God's Word, meditate on it. They just day in and day out, same old thing. And there's lots of folks that way. Did you know there's a lot of people that are truly Christians that have never led anybody to Christ in their whole life? They never talk about Him, think about Him, or anything. Let's move on, he says. from the elementary principles, let's get on to some more advanced principles. Let us go on to perfection. Now, that word perfection is an interesting word. We've always considered it to mean maturity, and that's what it means. But it's not perfection like sinless perfection. It's you'll meet something that you need to accomplish, and you'll work at it and accomplish it, and then you go on to something else. That's maturity. That is perfection. That is maturity. I thought about this illustration just a few minutes ago when I was mulling this over in my mind back in choir. It's a little bit like if you ladies have ever taught a daughter or granddaughter how to cook something. And there's some basics that you've got to do about measuring and about orders of adding ingredients together. And there's some real elementary things you can do, and they enjoy doing that. But then when you move on to other things, it gets more complicated, and you must follow the directions exactly. Exactly. I remember my mom making candy. Making candy is really critical. It seems like there's some temperature problems or something. You got to get just right. And one day she made some, and it just was like thick syrup. And I said, well, I'll eat that anyway. She said, well, you can have it, because it's not worthy of being Christmas candy. Let's move on. Well, let's go to maturity. Let's learn how to cook these things, how to prepare these things. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, two things there. There's six things in these two verses. The foundation of repentance from dead works. He's talking here about the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system the Hebrews had, where they would kill little critters and their blood would be shed, and that's supposed to cover your sin. Supposed to cover your sin. And that went on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And that is what they depended on to cover their sin. Now you notice I used the word cover. I didn't say forgive their sin. There's a really important reason for that. That sin was not forgiven until Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead. The blood of Christ flows as far back as it does forward. That sacrifice merely covered their sin. And of faith toward God, they believed in God and they had great faith in God, but not unto salvation. That's the point. They had faith in God up to a point, but not toward salvation. So that's another thing that you see there. The repentance from dead works, which is the sacrificial system, and faith toward God for salvation, but passing up Jesus Christ, overlooking Him. Even hundreds of years before Christ was born, they knew a Messiah was coming, but their idea of Him didn't fit with Jesus. And so they missed Him when He was alive on this earth. But they just kept on looking to God for salvation, but not through this Messiah. Of the doctrine of baptisms. You see, that's plural, baptisms. That doesn't mean baptism like we have, where we immerse someone as a symbol of them having already been saved, death, burial, and resurrection. It's baptisms. These are the ceremonial washings that these Jews would do. They would wash and wash and wash. You know how Jesus referred to the Pharisees in the New Testament? He said, you whitewashed sepulchers. In other words, you wash on the outside, but inside is just filthy like a grave. And they were big on ceremonial cleansing. And you know, one time they asked him, they said, how come your men eat without washing their hands? He didn't mean, they didn't understand cleanliness from bacteria. They didn't ceremonially wash their hands and let the water drip off their elbows and all that stuff. He says, we need to move on from the doctrine of baptisms. That doesn't mean anything. Of laying on of hands. This refers, in my opinion, specifically to the laying, keep it in context here, of the laying on of hands of the sacrificial animal. Let's say that I went to the temple to have my sins and my family's sins covered by the shedding of the blood of a little lamb. The high priest would kill that lamb, or the priest would kill that lamb by cutting its throat, but I would have to lay my hand on that little lamb as its throat was cut and it died. That was symbolic that it was my sin that that little animal was covering by its death. The innocent little animal. See how that points toward Christ? That innocent little lamb, that perfect lamb, died not for its own sin, but for the sin of that one that put their hands on it. Laying on of hands. And of the resurrection of the dead. Now, these folks were big on the resurrection of the dead. You remember how Christ talked to the Pharisees many times in the Gospels about resurrection. Oh, you believe in the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, but the Pharisees did. They believed in the resurrection. But the question comes up, how could they believe in someone being raised from the dead if Christ had not risen from the dead? So it was a hopeless belief they had. And then of eternal judgment. Oh, they believed God was going to judge. And they believed he would judge according to their works. And if a person was not a good person, he would come down on them pretty hard. And if they were a good person, he would smile on them. And that was their idea of eternal judgment. Now, the writer of Hebrews put an interesting verse in, verse 3. Look, it's just a very short little verse. He says, "And this we will do if God permits." I think the writer of Hebrews was a Hebrew, and he was giving in that short verse his personal testimony about his journey from the way he was to the way he is, and then the way he's going to be, because Christ is now his Lord and Savior. Now, beginning with verse 4, some of the most interesting verses in the Bible and some of the most controversial. "For it is impossible." What does impossible mean? It can't happen. Did you know it's impossible for God to lie? He just can't lie. It's impossible. The reason I emphasize that is we need to get it in our minds how important that word impossible is. It's not a maybe so or under certain circumstances it could change. It means it is impossible. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. What in the world would that mean? Once enlightened. They have had instruction in biblical truth, and it was accompanied by an intellectual perception. Let me say that again. They've had instruction in the truth of God's word, and once they've heard it, they thought about it and said, you know, that's right. You know, that is right. Now, that doesn't save you, but it can be a part of your condemnation. That's what he's talking about here. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. See, at one time, they knew. I guarantee you, many of you in here know somebody that doesn't ever go to church anymore. They hadn't been in years. In fact, their life is completely against that. And yet, at one time, they were enlightened. They had heard the truth of God's word and were intellectually aware of it. But it didn't go into practice in their life. Think about your own life for a minute, aside from Christianity, aside from theology, anything. Just think about in your mind how many times somebody's told you how to do something, and you said, yeah, that's right. That's the way that ought to be done. And then you didn't do it. Yeah. See, that's what I'm getting at. You didn't do it. You knew to do it, but you didn't do it. And you knew it was the right way to go, and somebody told you, and you said, oh, yeah, I agree. But then you don't do it. You don't do it. Now, those are the ones, first off, that were enlightened. Now, how about this, having tasted the heavenly gift? Tasted the heavenly gift. You know what tasting is? Tasting is not eating. Tasting the heavenly gift means you've been exposed to it and you've taken a little of it and you might have said, that's good. That's really good. But it didn't cause a change in your life. Y'all ever been over to Sam's when they got these ladies there and they've got these little treat things on a toothpick? Y'all ever been there and seen that done? Sure. You been to the grocery store and they had that stuff? They're not there to feed you, are they? Mm-mm. You're supposed to go by and get you one of those, whatever it is. It could be a little ham and cheese and a cracker thing, and you're supposed to eat it. And then you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to buy the stuff that they made that with. See, they're not there to feed you. That's my point. You're there to taste that. Now, Boy, I hope I'm making this clear. This is so important. You're just tasting something that could be wonderful for you. If you got the ingredients and put it together and prepared it, it would be a huge blessing for you. But you're just tasting it. They want you to hang around and buy the ingredients, and if you're not going to, they don't want you to stand there and just keep eating those little things. They're just a taste. That's what he means here. You've tasted the heavenly gift. You've heard someone talk about Jesus, and he came and died for your sins. Little children learn that in the earliest grades in class in Bible study. You've tasted of it, but you hadn't got the ingredients to make it worthwhile to you. Now, what about this next one? This one looks serious. Have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. These are people that get excited about the Holy Spirit. They really do. Now, I'm not going to be critical of any group of people or any denomination or any belief system, but I've been around folks that get really excited about the Holy Spirit. They'll get so excited about the Holy Spirit that they almost lose control. And that's all I'm going to say about that. They are partakers of the Holy Spirit. They become enraptured with it. And they really like it. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing, this Holy Spirit. They get all excited about it. They all get excited about it. But they have never received the power of the Holy Spirit. These people he's talking about here. Now, some folks that are excited about it have. Oh, my goodness, they do have the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I wish Baptists had a little more of the Holy Spirit. You know, I grew up, and most of you did too, so if you raised your hand, you're saying hi to somebody over there. You know, and now we can do that, it seems like, if you feel led to do that. But we perhaps need a little more of the life of the Holy Spirit that's in us coming out. But these folks were just, they were just like the tasters. They were just getting a little bit involved in it. They saw the miracles that Jesus had done, and it excited them to the point that they followed after him, and they wanted some of that. I guess we really don't have time to. Turn to Acts 8. Good gracious, we're not going to cover much ground today anyway. So turn to Acts 8. I hope I can find it. It's in the New Testament, isn't it, Brother Bill? I'm just kidding. We won't do a whole lot of this through this study, but this is really important, because it'll help you see this thing. I didn't mark these verses, so you'll have to give me a moment to find it. Well, one of y'all may have to help me. It's the part about Simon wanting to get the Holy Spirit when Philip was preaching. What verse is it? Oh, yeah, that's it. That's it. I'm sorry. Verse 18. 8:18. When Simon saw, now Simon was a fellow that had been doing magic around the countryside, and he was really kind of famous for doing magic, and it was magic. It wasn't the true stuff. And Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Look what he did. He offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." You see, he wanted to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit, but his motive was completely wrong, wasn't it? Completely wrong. And then Peter condemned him. "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, the next one is verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. Tasted the good word of God. Just like Simon did with the Holy Spirit there in Acts chapter 8, we see that the word of God that these Jews had, didn't they? These Jews had. I am amazed at how much of the word of God these people know. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I think, a fellow that I enjoy listening to because of his intelligence, Dennis Prager. I remember Dennis Prager saying one time that he has the first five books of the Bible, they call that the Torah, he has it completely memorized. So you could ask him what's the story on Genesis chapter 38, and he could just start reading it to you. Is that not amazing? I can barely remember how to get home. These Jews, they learned the scripture. Donna and I had the privilege, right after we were married, we were going to a little Baptist church where we were actually married, and the preacher left, the pastor left, the one that married us. I hope that didn't cause him to leave, but he left. And they were looking for another pastor, and they had a man come to be interim, and I have forgotten his name, and if I could remember it, I wouldn't tell you. But he was a very unusual man. For one thing, he had a very pretty wife, and he drove a brand new red Cadillac. So I was a little bit wondering about him, but he was a great man of God. But you know what he would do? He would sit right down there, Brother Bill, on the front row, and we would do the music, the singing and everything. Somebody have a special. And then he would just get up and walk up in the pulpit with nothing in his hands. And he'd say, I want you to turn to John chapter 4 this morning. And he would start quoting the King James Bible. And I would try my best to catch him missing a thee or an and. And he, letter for letter, he would read 12, 15 verses and not miss a lick. He knew the whole New Testament. I was impressed with that. Now, this right here, you have tasted the good word of God. You've been taught what the prophet said. You've been taught what the law was since you were born. You know what it says, and yet your eyes are blinded to Jesus in all those verses. You don't see that this whole Bible, the Old Testament, was pointing to Christ. All of that stuff about the tabernacle and the showbread and that Ark of the Covenant and the curtain, all of that stuff pointed to Christ, and you didn't recognize it. You know the Word of God, but you don't know what it means. And the next one, the latter part of verse 5, and the powers of the age to come. The powers of the age to come. You don't understand, you don't realize what God has in store for the future, because even though you knew the prophecy from the past, you haven't accepted it, you haven't seen it. You don't understand that. You just cannot see it. Now, those are conditional verses 4 and 5. They tell you about a person's condition. And it starts off by saying it's impossible. Now, here's what I want you to do. It's very important. Y'all remember when you used to diagram sentences in high school? I used to think that was the silliest thing. Still don't know if it's any good or not. But it's supposed to help you understand how things put together. If you'll notice up there, for it is impossible. If you stop right there and then go down to verse 6, it is impossible if they fall away, the description of these people in between, if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now there are lots of Christians that think that they're talking about Christians here. In fact, one of the men that I study after tremendously, J. Vernon McGee, he believes these are Christians. I don't believe they're Christians. I don't think they ever ask Christ to come into their heart and save them. I think the description of them given by the writer of Hebrews in verses 4 and 5 indicate they were close to the people of God. They're close to the work of God. They're close to the Holy Spirit of God, but they don't believe. They don't believe. And the reason I believe that is because of the word impossible, and if they fall away. Now you see, that is if there is conditional. there is a chance that these people can, if they stay close to God, they might receive Him as Lord and Savior. That second group that we talked about that were not saved but they thought they were, I think that would be your testimony if you're in here tonight and you thought you were saved and you weren't. You stayed in God's work, you stayed in the church, and you stayed in with God's people, and you stayed with the Bible, and finally God's Holy Spirit revealed to you that you were not truly saved. But now this group here says if they fall away, in other words, if they become that great word apostate, if they just withdraw and just, you know, has anybody ever tried to sell you something you weren't interested in? You said, oh, just leave me alone, I don't want to hear that. How many of you, when you get a robocall, somebody's wanting to sell you something, you just hang up or something like that? If you fell away, say you were apostate to whatever they're going to tell you. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now let's stop at that comma there. That is a hard, hard, hard thing. What in the world would God mean by putting this, having this writer by the Holy Spirit's inspiration write that down? That means that they will never, now get this, it's very harsh and a lot of people don't believe, they will never be saved. They will never be saved. Did you know that most people in the world, some even in the church, have in my opinion, a wrong idea of hell? A wrong idea of hell. They think that people that are in hell are screaming for mercy, that they would love to be saved. Now, the Bible does say every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you know, you remember the rich man and Lazarus, where old Lazarus was under his table and they both died and he went to hell and was in torment. If you'll read that story, he never did say, Lord, forgive me. I wish I hadn't done that. He said he wished he had something to calm his pain. He wanted Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch his tongue. He wanted somebody to go back and talk to his brothers, but he never repented, did he? You ever think about that? He never repented. People in hell don't repent of their sin. They hate God. They hate Christ. People in hell are hellish people. That's why they're there. They didn't just stump their toe and fall into hell and say, oh, I messed up. No, they turned their back on God. And to whatever degree He brings punishment on them, this verse says they will never, it's impossible, to renew them again to repentance. They could be so close to being saved. You remember that old song we used to sing, Almost Persuaded? Almost Persuaded, that came from the book of Acts when Paul was trying so much to get that king to see. And he said, you know, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. But I'm not ready. Now let's talk some more later on. Almost, almost. Now, here's the reason, the latter part of verse 6, and we may have to shut it down. We didn't get far tonight, did we? I knew we wouldn't. Been practicing this all week. Here's the reason. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, leaving off some of this because of our brethren that are sweet people that believe you can lose your salvation and get it back again, lose it, get it back again. Here's the reason. You cannot hang Jesus on the cross again. He hung there one time. He died for our sin. And He died and He was buried and He was resurrected. And you do not have the power to cancel out the blood of Christ. John, we got to look at this before we go. John 10. Turn there quickly with me. We're not going to read any more in Hebrews tonight. John chapter 10. If you want a scripture, mark this down. This will help you. There's a bunch of scriptures. I got a list of them somewhere in this old Bible that will help you with the eternal salvation. You can't lose your salvation, the eternal life. This is probably the best one. Probably the best one. I'm going to start reading there along verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. Now, you know what he's talking about there. This is Jesus talking. If you've got a red letter Bible, these are in red. These are words written in red. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now listen to this. This is so important. Therefore, because of what he just said, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. You see, we are his sheep, and he knows us. And once the shepherd knows you, he doesn't ever unknow you. Isn't that beautiful? He won't ever unknow you. He won't look up one day and say, oh, I don't think you're one of my sheep. Now, what about these folks that we just talked about? There's another place where Jesus says, people are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do great works in your name? Didn't I cast out demons? Even didn't I do miracles in your name? And Jesus says, I'm going to say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. That's the picture I think is painted in the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 6. Now, you may disagree or you may not, but I think it's talking about folks that are apostate. They have been given every opportunity. The Holy Spirit has been calling them, and they've turned their back and walked away. And as we will take up again next week, there are going to be two examples beginning in verse 7 that will show the judgment of God on that type of attitude. But I hope you've listened tonight and seen this, and I hope I've made it clear enough, because this is one of the most difficult pieces of Scripture that you'll ever see in God's Word for people to understand. One, because it's a very hard teaching. And number two, because if you don't understand the context, he's talking to Jews that knew all this stuff about God, you can't understand what he's talking about in those six things that the Jews were close to God in, but they missed the point. Now, I'm going to go sit down, and when Amen said, I'm going to run and leave, because some of y'all may think this is something different. But anyway, no, I welcome you to come and ask me questions or make comments. Come on, Pastor.
Go ahead.